Chapter 8, a glorious passage, verses 31 through 39. I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look forward now to hear these wonderful words expounded and applied by your servant, Pastor Pepo. Grant him your grace and mercy and peace through the Holy Spirit, and us the same to believe and obey. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
I want to begin the message this morning by asking a question. It's a question that I set out to answer as I began preparing for this message a couple of weeks ago. It's the overall question that's going to be directing the passages that we're looking at this morning. And here's the question. I want you to think how you would answer it. I'll confess that if I had been asked this question a couple of weeks ago, I probably wouldn't have had a very thorough answer. And here's the question. What does the resurrection of Christ have to do with our justification? What's the connection between Christ having raised from the dead and our being justified in him? I trust you'll find a sermon outline in the order of service that's been given you. I've divided this up into four questions. Review those real quickly before we jump in. First of all, what does it mean to be justified? That's the first question we're going to address. What did Christ have to do in order for us to be justified? The third question, why is the resurrection necessary for our justification? You can see I've kind of telegraphed one of the answers there. And four, What good does it do us? Well, thank God for my iPad. I'm going to continue. What good does it do for us to understand any of this, these connections between Christ's resurrection and our justification? Now, jumping into this first question, what is justification? I'll warn you that last week I was told that the beginning of the sermon started out a little slow. So I've tried to make some corrections, but bear with me as we look at this definition. Now, why would we even do this? Why would we begin by asking this question, what is justification? It's important, I think, as we're pressing forward, that everyone be on the same page as to what we're talking about. What is justification? And even if everybody in this room has the same idea and the right idea of what justification is, it's never harmful to hear a reminder of this great doctrine. I think probably the most concise definition of justification that I've ever come across is from the Young Children's Catechism. Question 50 of that catechism, what is justification? The answer is, it's God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. This idea, this connection between what justification is and forgiveness is something that we see Paul talking about in Romans chapter 4. As he's been unpacking this great doctrine of justification, he says in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." What is it that David says that tells us what that righteousness apart from works is? He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Grabbing onto those ideas in Romans chapter 4, the shorter catechism gives us a little bit of an expanded definition of justification. In question 33, what is justification? Catechism says, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." So that's for the first question. What is justification? Justification is God forgiving our sins. God is looking at us and looking at us as if we had never committed a single sin because of not our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. Moving on then to this next question. What did Christ have to do in order for us to be justified? One thing that's very, very clear as we read the epistle of Romans to the question of how are we justified? How do we come to be in this state of having Christ's righteousness imputed to us? God looking at us as if we had never sinned. The answer is by faith, by faith, by faith. That, of course, just raises another question. Faith in what? Faith in general? Faith in anything that I would like to believe? No, the scriptures tell us very plainly. This faith that justifies is faith in Christ. Faith in the work of Christ in particular. And so, getting closer to our question, what part of Christ's work? What is it specifically that Christ did as he came into the world, as he lived, as he ministered, as he died, as he rose, as he ascended, and as he continues to intercede? What part of that work was necessary for Christ to do in order for us to be justified? Now, I'll ask you this. If you were asked that question, what did Christ have to do for us to be justified? What would be the first thing? What would be the first part of Christ's work that would come into your mind? I trust that the death of Christ is primarily what we would think of if we were asked that question. And rightly so. The New Testament is very clear and repeats again and again and again that what basis for our justification is Christ's death. Even just looking through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul describes Christ as the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Romans 4, 25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And one more from Romans chapter 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Again, this is a theme that's repeated frequently throughout the New Testament. Adam Clark said, it would be transcribing a very considerable part of the New Testament to set down all the texts that refer to this most important and glorious truth, that we are saved by Christ's death. So now, getting even closer to our question, what about then What about the resurrection? What connection might it have to our justification? We often think of other things associated with the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection, guarantee of our glorification. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about Christ's resurrection in connection with our sanctification, our walking in newness of life. We see a hint of the saving value of Christ's resurrection in chapter 5 of Romans. Again, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then Romans chapter 4, verse 24, zeroing in now specifically on the question we're asking. He says, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions, for our trespasses, and here it is, and raised for our justification. Okay, so there we have it. There we have this clear connection that Paul establishes. Christ was raised for our justification. We might ask at this point, well, how close a connection are there between these two things? Paul answers this question again in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And listen closely, here's the point we're after. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Calling attention especially to that very last clause. We see the connection here being made between Christ's resurrection and our forgiveness, our justification. That connection is so strong, as Paul says, that without the one, we couldn't possibly have the other. Without Christ's resurrection, even given his death, there is no justification. In this sense, then, the death and resurrection of Christ cannot be separated when it comes to understanding our justification and how we enter that state. Why, then? And now we're moving into the third part of the outline. Why is it that the resurrection of Christ is necessary for our justification? Now, to begin to answer this question, we're going to have to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Justification, the way we understand it, the way the Scripture describes it, is best understood in light of the doctrine of our union with Christ, our being united with Christ. The Catechism and the Confession talk about Christ paying the penalty for our sins, Christ purchasing our redemption, paying that price. But then asked an interesting question, how do we become partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Calvin noted this problem. He said, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. He comments a bit on the solution. For as he said, all that he possesses, all that Christ possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. This idea of union of Christ that Calvin was setting forth as a solution to this problem. Here's what Christ did in history 2,000 years ago. Here we are 2,000 years later. How does the price that was paid get applied to us? How are we justified? Calvin said the answer to that is in our union with Christ. And we see this, Paul talking about this idea of union with Christ in Romans chapter 6. In verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And here it is more particularly in verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we will live with him." Now, there's a lot here in this passage. What I want to focus on is this idea of union, our being united with Christ. What Paul is saying here is that what happens in this union is that Christ's experiences become our experiences. His death becomes our death to sin. His resurrection becomes our life to righteousness. And most importantly, for the matter of our justification, his standing before God becomes our standing before God. So why then is the resurrection necessary in light of the doctrine of union for justification? Why is the resurrection necessary for our standing before God to be one of sinless saints? To answer that question, we have to ask one more, and then I will try to complete the rabbit trail. And that is, what did the death of Christ mean? What did it mean? We see from Scripture that the death of Christ meant that he was condemned. The death meant that he was under the sentence of God's condemnation. We see this in a couple places. One, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And stated even more pointedly in Galatians 3, Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now again, the way that union, this doctrine of union, works in Scripture is that it gives us the same status as the one to whom we're united. The question then is, what good would it do us to be united to one under the sentence of condemnation himself? Because you see, unless the one to whom we are united is himself righteous, we cannot be. As long as the one to whom we're united is under the sentence of condemnation, so are we. And now I think we can begin to see the importance of the resurrection in our justification. Because if the death of Christ meant his condemnation, what did his resurrection mean? His resurrection meant his vindication. His resurrection meant his justification. His resurrection meant that he was in and of himself perfectly righteous. This connection between Christ's resurrection and his this declaration of his vindication we see in two places, at least in Scripture. In Romans 1, as Paul is introducing himself and his ministry, says he was set apart for the gospel concerning his son, in verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This word that the ESV and some other translations translate as vindicated is in fact the word justified. Christ was justified by this verdict that he was the Son of God with power. And that verdict was seen most clearly in the resurrection. The resurrection was the declaration of Christ's righteousness. Now, we understand it was necessary for Christ to be justified, not because he himself had committed any sin. It was necessary for Christ to be justified because he had taken upon himself the guilt of our condemnation and was under that sentence. He had been under that sentence. But he finished that payment. He made that payment. He completed that purchase. He completely satisfied the debt that was against us. And having done so, now, as Paul says in Romans 1, the righteousness of the Holy Son of God flashed forth into view again. And as Peter said, because it was not possible for death to hold such a one. From this declaration of Christ's righteousness, we know surely that the entire debt for our sin was paid. And now we know by that verdict, by that resurrection, that we who are in union with him can share. We share in that same verdict. His declaration of innocence becomes our declaration of innocence. But there's something else to consider in this regard. Another reason we can see the importance of the resurrection for our justification. Calvin, in the chapter of Institutes, the section that's entitled The Beginning of Justification and Its Continual Progress, writes this. He says, therefore, we must have this blessedness, justification, not just once, but must hold to it throughout life. The theologian Turretin talks about this too. He talks about the method of our salvation. As it was not sufficient to obtain salvation once, unless it could be perpetually preserved and applied. And why? Why is that? Because the saints continue to sin. Satan continues to make accusations against us before the throne of God. In the same connection, Turretin talks to the symbolism of the high priesthood, of the Levitical high priesthood, that the priest had to offer the sacrifice, but then also had to present it in the holy place, present it before the throne of grace. Turretin points to this as a picture of our justification, and then notes, as Hebrews does, that one of the problems with the Levitical priesthood, chapter 7, verse 23, he says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Even in the Levitical priesthood, we had this symbol that a priest that dies is not the kind of priest we need. We need a priest that always lives to carry out this office. Why is it so important that Christ continue to live, especially with respect to our justification? Looking at what Paul says about the resurrection in Romans 6 again, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. death no longer has dominion over him. The author of Hebrews again picks up on this in chapter 7, 16, speaking of Christ as one who had become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And in 24, Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And for that reason, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Dr. Richard Gaffin sums up this idea this way. He says, Christ is the living and abiding embodiment of the righteousness that has been irrevocably imputed to believers. As such, he continues to sustain in their justified state those whom God has already predestined and justified. Our preservation in this state of justification requires continual intercession. And for that, our interceder must not be dead as the Levitical priests. He must be alive. He must have been raised. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on Romans 4:25, he says, that is, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again that he might see to the application of his sufferings to our justification and that he might plead them for our justifying. We don't just have Christ laying the foundation for our justification. We have him living to continually apply it to us, securing it for us. So there we have then another reason why Christ's resurrection was necessary in order for us to be justified. It's more than just evidence of our justification. Rather, it was something necessary to make our justification possible and to make it continual, to make it lasting. Now, I've used a lot of theological terminology. I've quoted from a lot of theologians. Moving into our fourth question there. What good does it really do us to understand all of this? What should our response be to these things? Is it appropriate at this point to applaud all the clever theologians who were able to work all this out for us? Is it appropriate at this point to pat ourselves on the back if we followed with them and congratulate ourselves on our wisdom and our theological acumen? What good, what practical good does it do us to understand that our justification is secured and applied to us specifically by the resurrection of the Christ? Here's what I would tell you. I would say first, to think on your past. You know your own past sins. You know your own unrighteousness. You know your own hopelessness. If all that you have to rely upon is your own good standing before God. I think any of us, if we're honest, as we think about the lives we've led to this point, especially the lives that we led before we came to Christ, is that we need assurance. We need assurance with respect to a couple of things. We need assurance that our penalty really, truly has been paid. For that, we need assurance that the one to whom we are in union is truly righteous. That the righteousness we have by being united to him is one that is perfect. One that will deliver us the verdict of innocence before God. And again, that assurance we have in the resurrection. Matthew Henry sums this up. He says, by the merit of Christ's death, He paid our debt. In his resurrection, he took out our acquittance. When he was buried, he lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety he had undertaken to pay on the third On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone, and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice had been satisfied. The debt was paid, or else he would never have released the prisoner. We can be sure that the penalty for our sins, as we reflect on our pasts, was paid in full. Because there's no other way in which Christ's condemnation could be reversed. His resurrection gives you the assurance that the one to whom you have been united is himself perfectly righteous. The resurrection is that measure of the assurance. By his resurrection, it's been declared that his righteousness is perfect. And I warn you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, if you have not yet put your trust in him and not yet by faith been united to him, this is a continuing problem for you. Your own righteousness is not sufficient. Only in the righteousness of Christ do you have any hope of a good standing before God. We need assurance for another reason, not just as we reflect upon our past, but as we are just conscious of our present, as we're conscious of our daily lives, as we know our continual, ongoing struggle that we have with sin. You know that daily you're giving Satan further grounds to accuse you before the Father. What assurance do we have that these accusations of Satan will not prevail against us? What assurance do we have that our struggle with sin has not gotten to the point so as to allow us to fall away from this state of justification? That was a question that caused a good deal of trouble for the early church, for some in the early church especially. We see in a lot of our church fathers, there was a very high view of the efficacy of baptism, the effectiveness of Christ's death. But then there was this question: what happens if we sin after our baptisms? What happens if after we're united to Christ and receive this forgiveness, we continue to sin? And where they held a high view of the effect of Christ's death, I think they could have had a lot more comfort if they had had an equally high view of Christ's continuing, ongoing ministry before the Father and making intercession for us. We need assurance not just because of our pasts. We need assurance because of our presence, and we have that assurance because we know that because Christ rose from the dead and lives forever, we always, always have an advocate before the Father, pleading his own blood, pleading his own sacrifice for the sins that we continue to commit. We have security based on that continuing, continual, never-ending intercession. Which brings us now to this morning's passage, which I hope you'll see all these ideas that we've been looking at are tied together in this beautiful package. We read again from Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And here, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who is interceding for us indeed. And again to our fourth question, as a consequence, what? Christ died, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ interceding. Paul answers that question for us in verse 35. As a result of all that, that knowledge of what has happened, what Christ has done, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why this understanding and this knowledge matters. This is why it's important for us to grasp that our justification is grounded not just in the death of Christ, but also in His glorious resurrection from the dead. That assurance. As you're reminded of your sinful past, as you continue to fail, as you continue to fall into sin, as you continue to be tempted by doubts, know this. Know that your standing before God is not dependent upon your righteousness, nor is it merely dependent on some transaction that took place 2,000 years ago. It's based on that. But even more, it's based, that security that you have is based in Christ's righteousness, even now, being actively pleaded for you by one who always lives to do so. And as we continue to be reminded of our failings, keep in mind again these words from the first epistle of John. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we know of our own struggles. We know of our own failings. We're continually reminded of them. But Father, what a firm foundation you have laid for us in the work of Christ. A firm foundation for our assurance that He died for us, Father. But even more, that you raised Him from the dead for our justification. Let us be mindful of this mighty work. Let us rest for assurance in this resurrection. We ask these things in Christ's name.